You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we give thanks to you tonight for the respite of this time that we have each week, for the opportunity for your word to reign supreme in our lives, for us to sit under its authority, to learn from the very words of Jesus. And as we are off to do and continue to do, we ask that your Holy Spirit will do a work in our hearts, a work of reproof, a work of correction, a work of encouragement, a work of sanctification. And so we commit this time to you. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Well, tonight is part 9 of Sermon on the Mount. I think we're up to number 22 so far on the Gospel according to Matthew. But this is Sermon on the Mount, part 9. Let me give you a quick recap of last Wednesday night, which was the antithesis, number 1, from Jesus beginning to continue in his sermon, where he says, "You have heard, but I say to you," and he's going to say that over and over, "You have heard, but I say to you," and we talked about that formula that he uses and how he is making a claim on authority. He's interpreting the law for these people, but he's also telling them in a very authoritative way. So when he says, "I say to you," he's saying, "I say this to you as God." And that first antithesis then that we talked about was on murder. The sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," which is murder is the intentional, unlawful taking of life. And it carries this idea of premeditation, deliberateness. And so there's that understanding of "you shall not murder." And that wasn't shocking to anybody, but he carries it further. "But I say to you," he says, not only are murderous actions prohibited in my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, but so are, and this would have hit them and hits us much harder, but so are murderous attitudes. And that would include anger, verbal insults, and even we talked about that Greek word moros, but considering someone else to be a moron, and especially insulting to God, would be to consider a fellow kingdom disciple to be a moron. And so the thrust of Jesus' words then, in these very brief words that he gave, was that God considers anger like that type of anger, to be just like the physical act of murder. And so, in so many words, he says, you better think about that. You better think about that type of anger that you have in your heart in light of the eternal wrath of God that he has stored up for murderers. And Jesus says this is so important. How important? He says it's so important that if you've murdered someone in your heart, if you've murdered someone through your words, that you'd better run to them and reconcile. You better run. Don't dare come to worship God in an unreconciled state. You better run and make things right. God will not accept your worship in that state. And then the second part of the two scenarios he gives, he says that the urgency to do this is now. Do this now before it's too late. And so we see from that God's law, it doesn't just inform us what we shouldn't do. That's not the whole extent of God's law, but it also is the stimulus that provides what we talked about, positive action, the positive aspect of God's law. And in this case, the positive aspect of this law isn't just to keep from murdering, but it's to pursue reconciliation. Pursuing reconciliation is the positive aspect of not murdering. And lastly then, we briefly talked on this, is that understanding these positive aspects of God's law is what enables us to actually love God's law. So when David says, "Oh, how I love your law," he understood the full scope of these positive aspects. So with that, let's read from Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 17 through 32 again. Tonight, our focus particularly will be on verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 17, hear now the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And may the Lord apply the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this night. And so this brings us then tonight to what I'll call the second antithesis. And your Bible may have this subtitled as lust, and that's what I have. This is on lust, and this is coming from the seventh commandment, from the Ten Commandments, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. And again, we have that exact same expression. You have heard. This was a lot of oral teaching, their culture, a lot of oral teaching going on. And so he knows that they have been taught this commandment by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the rabbis. But as we had talked about last week, they taught this commandment in many ways as nothing more than a rule that involved civil legislation. Now this, you shall not commit adultery, which is actually referring to both of the sexes. And of course, this comes from directly from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy, but it's straight from there. They're not surprised by this. They're very familiar with these words. And very basically, we could say an adulterer is one who is unfaithful to a spouse. It's a very basic definition. Michael J. Wilkins, he has a little bit longer of a definition of adultery for us. And he says, adultery involved sexual intercourse with mutual consent between a man, married or unmarried, and the wife of another man. The term and the penalty, and what was that penalty prescribed by the Old Testament? It was death. The term and the penalty, death, applied equally to both the man and the woman. And a betrothed woman was also counted as a wife, and we saw that very early in the gospel, according to Matthew, with Joseph and Mary. Joseph, not that same Joseph, but Joseph from the Old Testament, he recognized that adultery not only would have been an offense to Potiphar, but especially a sin against God. And we see that exact same wording from David in Psalm 51 as well. So Genesis 39:9, we see that Psalm 51:4, that my greatest offense is against God in this sin. But what had the Pharisees, what had the scribes, what had the rabbis done to this law? They had reduced this law down to a mere physical act, an external physical act. That's all they cared about, the external, the external, the external. And so only then, in their minds, could the external physical act of adultery make them guilty before God. And so just as they could say, I haven't murdered anyone, I haven't committed adultery with anyone, and there's another box that I can check before God. So now I'm 2 for 2, God. And in fact, Jewish teachers, they treated this Old Testament command not to commit adultery even as much of a function of purity before God. They really considered this to be more of an issue of theft. That if you committed adultery, that you had stolen another man's wife. And some of these teachers took great liberty with their interpretations of God's law. Some of them argued, in fact, that adultery, they said, was a sexual act only with the wife of one's neighbor, and not necessarily meaning only whoever lived next door to them, but meaning specifically that this could only be an accusation of adultery if this happens between me and the wife of a fellow Jew, a fellow Israelite. And so in their minds then, they would completely open the door and say that if this happens with the wife of a Gentile, that's not adultery. That's not technically an act of adultery before God. And as we were, you know, going over sort of the preparation as we were going to launch into these, we've talked about that. The ways that the Pharisees and the scribes, they found ways to excuse or to explain away the sin that they wanted to do, but to come up with what sounded like rational or reasonable explanations to the people. And so then in verse 28, then we get the full force of what Jesus is going to say. So he says, you have heard, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's that I again, that authoritative claim by Christ. He says, let me, the Son of God, let me intensify the true understanding of this law for you. And no other prophet was able to say things like that. Of all these prophets that came before Jesus, Jesus is the prophet, but they couldn't say, I say unto you. They could only say, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus says, but I say to you. This authoritative, deific claim. Patrick Schreiner, he says, in talking about these this part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Jesus does not add laws. There's people who argue that. Jesus does not add laws. He doesn't even deepen the law. The law's not deepened. Maybe our understanding is. He says, but he recovers what God has always required in the law from of old. So the law has always been the same. It's not something now that is new. Now, this is just a newness of understanding, but this law is not new. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. And that expression there, with lustful intent, is to take in the sight of something or someone, to look at, to observe. And what are you observing here? In the exact language he uses, he's referring to a married woman or wife, and you're looking, he says, with sexual interest or desire for her. So let's park on that just for a little bit. The first thing that we have to, of course, state is that Jesus is not saying you're never allowed to look at someone of the opposite sex. We don't live our lives with our heads down, crashing into walls. That's not his point. But this expression, who looks at a woman, this is a present participle. This is a continuing action, and it's a progressive action. So this is, you might say, who keeps on looking in a lingering manner. This is not just a fleeting glance at someone. This is a lingering manner. And not only is it a lingering manner, but this is a look with an expression of purpose. And where does your purpose come from? It comes from your heart. So this is an expression of purpose. And this, what is the expression of purpose? That you desire this person sexually. And you have illicit, forbidden desires in your heart. And of course, then, that presents a scenario for us. What's the scenario of when this is carried to its fullest? It does end then in the physical act of adultery, an illicit sexual liaison. And we have that in the Bible. We have David and Bathsheba. We have David's son, Amnon and Tamar. A little bit different in those circumstances, but it came from that same heart of desire. Illicit desire, forbidden desire. And so there's a tie-in then to this seventh commandment, and this isn't a commandment that maybe the Pharisees were as quick to say we could check the box on, but this ties into the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet, according to Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So this look here of lust, Jesus says, this is intended, this look that's coming out of the eyes, this is a look that's intended to satisfy lustful desires. But very importantly here, Jesus is saying these lustful desires that are being satisfied are already in the gawker's heart. So it's not creating the desire is already there. And the look is an act meant to fulfill or to satisfy those desires. Now, this look could also be a look that is intended to sort of entice the other person to reciprocate the lust, but that's not really the main thrust of what Jesus is saying here. And so he says that whoever does that, whoever keeps on looking in a lingering manner, has already... There's a marker for us. He's intensifying things here. He's saying the act is already completed. You've done this already. And when he's saying that, man, what an emphasis by Jesus of the depth of the power of sin. The power of sin is so powerful. And of course, the Pharisees and many today, they want to deny that. They want to act like that's not a reality. But there's a power of sin. And within our sinful flesh, there comes urges, there comes sinful desires. And so in a way, we could say whether or not we act physically on them is somewhat inconsequential. Because when we give credence to them inside, when we internalize them, and when we keep them, as we think, hidden, when we keep them hidden, but we're still thinking about it, we're still giving assent to it in our minds, of course, God sees those sexual, sinful desires in our hearts. He sees those unlawful desires. And how does he see them? He says he sees them as the very act themselves. And that's the power of that sinful nature that we wage war against. So he says, has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. This heart, and we've talked about it already in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's the seat of the physical. It's the seat of the spiritual and the seat of the mental life. And more precisely, this is the center of our emotions, our wishes, and our desires. And as you think about your heart, when you're tempted to sin, and it doesn't have to even be specific to this sin, but when you're tempted to sin, are you simply satisfied with the fact that you didn't do something? I didn't follow through on that physical act. Or more importantly, and this is what we should do, do you go on to ask yourself, why did I want to do that? It's not enough that you didn't do it, but we need to analyze our hearts. Why did I want to do that? So the crux of Jesus' words here, again, we've mentioned this week after week, they're shocked, they're in awe of what he's saying here. But Jesus is demonstrating to his audience the absolute sinfulness of sin, the insidious nature of sin, the subtle ways that it infects us, infects our thoughts, and it causes us, as I mentioned earlier, to find ways to justify it. The precise accusation by Jesus here is more extensive than we want to acknowledge. That these lustful looks, they're the manifestation of someone that God says that he already considers to be an adulterer. The sin of lust, which is prohibited by the 10th commandment, as I mentioned, it's already in the heart, and it's manifested through these looks of sexual desire. This is what we call adultery of the heart. Now, lest you think that this really is only a commandment for the men, and maybe you women thought that you would get a pass tonight, this is understood, this is implied in the context that this same commandment applies equally to men and women. Both sexes are capable of these sinful desires of purpose. And in the culture of Jesus' day, often it would speak only of the man. But when the man was spoken of, this would generally apply to both sexes. And what's the reality is that both men and both women need pure hearts before God. Everyone needs a pure heart before God. And so as we look then to these next two verses that are going to follow, verses 29 and 30, we're going to see that these are some intentionally extreme hypothetical examples that are given by Jesus. And he's doing this to preempt. I know what you're going to say as an objection. I know how you're going to react, and I am going to give you the answer to your question before you ask it. And so he knows that he's going to hear these objections. Jesus, what you're telling me to do, to adhere to, it's impossible. I can't help who I am. I have these eyes that I can't control or these hands that I can't control. It's not possible for me to look at a beautiful woman or a good-looking man and not lust. It's just how it is, Jesus. And so Jesus is preempting those objections, and he says, well, if that's the direction you're going to go, if you're going to use your eye, the physical eye in your head, as your excuse for your sin, he says, then guess what? You're also proposing what the solution is. If that's your excuse, if that's your justification for your sin, well, then you're the one who is proposing the solution, and that solution is the extraction or removal of that eye. Now, there were and there have been people over the course of church history who take this passage, these two verses, and they took them very literally. If Jesus says, pluck out your eye, you pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. Origen, who was one of the church fathers, he really struggled with lust, and so he would roll across like a bed of nails. And then after that, he decided that wasn't significant enough, and so he castrated himself. And what did he find after that? That didn't fix the problem. He still had these desires in his heart. The sin that he was trying to eradicate was still there. And so this fallacy of these anticipated objections is going to be clearly exposed by Jesus, in that the seat of the sin, it's not the eye, it's not the hand, it's the heart. So you might be able to attempt to rationalize, to explain away your sin, but the Lord looks on the heart. We see that in Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so what are we going to see here is that Jesus' intention is that we must understand the seriousness of purity before God. And so to further demonstrate this weightiness of God's demands that he has for his kingdom, Jesus will use what we'll call prized members of the body as his example. And Jewish culture and many others, and maybe even ours to a certain extent, they valued the right hand and the right eye above the left. It's just how it was. But the essential message that we're going to see in these two verses is this. Jesus will essentially be saying this. He's saying that if the most precious thing that you hold dear in your life is what is entrapping you, if it's what is ensnaring you and causing you to sin before a perfectly holy God, then what is the solution? Get rid of it. Destroy it. Nothing can be held so important in our lives that we allow it to have a higher priority in our holiness before God. That's the essential message from Jesus. No compromise with evil. And so Jesus' pronouncements then is very clear here to the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, your hearts are sinfully wicked, a lot more than you want to admit. He says, you don't need to remove the exterior of your body, the place where those external actions take place. You need a heart transplant, a new heart, that heart of Jeremiah 31. And so, as we've already talked about, the only way to qualify, if you want to use that expression, qualify for the kingdom of heaven is to receive a new heart, and that comes through the grace of God. A heart that's no longer rotten to its core, no longer continually producing sinful sexual desires. So that is sort of like a little prelude to verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If. And this if here that Jesus is using, he's using it in the sense that he's saying, if, and let's assume for the sake of argument that this is true. So he's not saying that this is some sort of scenario that will happen. He's positioning it like that. If, and let's assume for the sake of argument that this is true, then, so if your right eye, not your left eye, your right eye, the organ of sense, your organ of seeing. So he says, if your right eye, and this right eye, it was very valuable for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons in this type of culture, to lose your right eye is a significant handicap to any warrior. Now, this is a little bit sort of abstract of a story. I've been reading through some of the history books of the Old Testament. So it wasn't too long ago that I read this, but in 1 Samuel 11, and this is right around the time frame where Saul becomes king, but Nahash comes up to this one town, and he wants to take him over. And his threat is that if they want to just give up, he's either going to kill them, but if they give up, what does he say that he's going to do? He's going to gouge out all of the men's right eyes. And that would have been a great disadvantage to them. It would have been a great shame to them. And of course, then that was the impetus for Saul to gather all of Israel, and they defeated this guy named Nahash. But that was the right eye. He didn't say, I'm going to cut out your left eye. I'm going to cut out your right eye. And as we think of the eye, and I'm not going to give you any of them tonight, but you can read all throughout Scripture of the eye leading us astray to sin. Read through Psalms, read through Proverbs and other areas as well. But Jesus says, if that's what happens, If your eye causes you to sin, if it causes you to be brought to a downfall, to sin, if it's something that entraps you, and in that word or that expression there causes you to sin, we get the word scandalizo, or we would transliterate that to scandal. This expression here, causes you to sin, is carrying the implication of something that has a terminal effect. This isn't just a little bump in the road and you recover and you move on. He's talking about something that destroys you. And that's why he uses then this language of tear it out. Remove something from its place. Take it out and throw it away. And we've looked at this word before. This is a forceful action here. This isn't a nice, you know, underhanded toss. This is a forceful action. Why? He says, for it is better. It is advantageous. This will confer a benefit to you. It is profitable. And with that profitability, he's expressing urgency. He says, such a drastic action is beneficial to your advantage. He says, it is better that you lose one of your members. To lose a member or organ of your body. And if you think of at times where people get some type of virulent disease in a certain part of their body, and sometimes the only way to keep that from spreading to the rest of the body is to amputate that part of the body. If the situation is severe enough, that's the only thing that can be done and should be done. And why is he using this extreme example? Why is he saying that this must be done with urgency? He says, so that your whole body, your complete, entire living body, your human body, is not thrown into hell, forcefully thrown or cast into Gehenna. So as you think about that, as you think about the overall tenor of this sermon so far, do you feel an intensity? Do you feel a gravitas to these words of Jesus? These weren't just some, as we talked about last week, the words that he gave at the end, the examples he gave at the end, were not just nice ideas in case someone happened to take them to court. No, these are very soul-searching words from Jesus. And we have to understand how much sin perverts our nature. Sin is so devastating that it perverts and it twists the very instrument of our flesh that God has given to us in his goodness. Our eyes, our hands, they were created in perfection, God's perfection, as wholesome instruments meant to perpetually give praise and honor to God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, sin destroys man. It introduced death into the life of man and death into the world. It always leads to death and ultimately to hell, suffering and punishment. It is hateful to God. It is abhorrent to him because God is God. Sin must lead to hell. And that sort of carries the weight of what Jesus is saying, that your whole body would be thrown into hell. And so it is through his authoritative instruction here, that's the severity of the matter. He says it doesn't matter if you're able to refrain from the physical act of adultery, so long as your innermost being, so long as your heart is filled with lustful thoughts and sinful desire. And that understanding of that severity there, so that severity and the way that we understand what Jesus is saying is what should drive us then to drastic action, quick action, decisive action, or he says, or the end result will be eternal destruction, the wrath of God that is stored up for adulterers and adulteresses. And then in verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And so he says here, your right hand. Again, just contrasting with the left, but for most people, the right hand generally has more strength. Mine does. I know Rob Mione is a little bit of an outlier for this, but the majority of people are generally right-handed, and it gives them greater strength, dexterity. It's used to greet people. We generally shake with right hands. We bestow blessings. We establish legal agreements. But he says here, again, with this exact, you know, it feels like a parallel scenario. If this causes you to sin, if this causes you to be brought into downfall, if this is what is ensnaring and entrapping you. Now, last week, we talked about those two scenarios of reconciliation, and there was an escalation in that second scenario. And sort of here, we kind of see that same thing. And so the I in that first scenario that we just went over, the I corresponds to everyone who looks. But this hand here in the second scenario, where Jesus is in a way reiterating, it signals an escalation, a growing intimacy in this relationship. And just by way of application, it's one of the great dangers that we see when people try to rationalize maintaining close personal relationships with people of the opposite sex when you're already married. I think generally people understand that more and more as you get older, and that's probably more a lie you tend to believe when you're younger, that you can maintain many relationships that you might call close personal relationships with people of the opposite sex besides your wife or your husband. And is it hard to end or to minimize those types of relationships in your life? And of course the answer is yes, and one of the reasons that it is also hard is because you have people within the church saying there's nothing wrong with that. Go ahead. And they encourage that behavior. Now, unfortunately, that type of encouragement tends to come actually more from women than men, and generally that may be because they don't fully understand how men think. But the dangers that are inherent with such relationships, is that worth whatever benefits you think you're deriving from that? And I would suggest to you tonight that they're not. That there's no benefit that you'll derive from such a relationship that would outweigh the inherent dangers of even the things that Jesus is talking about in this short passage. And so he says, if your hand is causing you to sin, he says, to cut it off, to sever it off, like the same way that you would sever a tree branch and forcefully, again, throw it away. That same idea of, for it is better, this gives you an advantage, this is profitable, that you would lose one of your members, again, than that your whole body, your whole entire living body, depart into Gehenna. Now, we'll see this later in Matthew 18, but the entire body is encapsulated in almost the same verbiage in Matthew 18, 8 and 9. Jesus says, and if your hand, and then he also says, or your foot, so his hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Charles Quarles says, although contemporary culture now views sexual sin very casually because of its rampancy, Jesus insisted that such sin was terribly dangerous and urged others to repent and abandon such lifestyles immediately. Any sacrifice necessary to avoid a life of sin, Charles says, is appropriate. And so here with this twice stated warning of hell, there's an additional warning there. It's stated twice. And so as we see that twice stated warning of hell, do you see that great emphasis that Jesus is placing on the importance of the soul, the importance of the destiny of our souls? Where is your soul going? And so I would ask you tonight, are you content to be more like the Pharisees, to be more like the scribes, where you just fulfill a checklist, a technical checklist before God, and as you do that, you're pretty confident, God, I've done what you've required of me. I've achieved the requirements that you've given me. Or do you instead see that God's standard of holiness is so high, it's so perfect, it's so all-encompassing that you can only do one thing. It leaves you with only one action, that you cry out to him for forgiveness, for cleansing, and for deliverance. It's only through that implanted heart of flesh, that heart of flesh from God, that's going to cause the heart of a kingdom disciple to desire holiness, to desire righteousness before him. And it's only through that imputed righteousness of Christ to the kingdom disciples' account that will bring us assurance of our soul's destiny. Now, I quoted these verses last week. I'm going to read them again because it talked about the angry, but it also talks about adulterers. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Will not. Emphatic. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as you think of those verses in comparison to what Jesus is saying here, that's sort of the question that has to be asked, is have you been washed? And that word sanctified, that's the definitive sanctification. Have you been definitively sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Have you been justified before God? And if not, Matthew 10:28, there's cause for concern. Do not fear those who kill the body. You shouldn't even fear those who can kill your body for the physical act of adultery, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we have to see, we must see what the Pharisees and scribes failed to see, that God's law is aimed first and foremost at our hearts. Last week we talked about a positive aspect of the law. We're going to look at it again. What's the positive aspect of this law here that Jesus is talking about? Well, we don't, just as we don't simply refrain from murdering, acknowledging only the negative aspect of the sixth commandment, neither do we simply refrain from lust and adultery. That's not enough. We saw that God's law prohibiting murder is actually the kingdom disciples' stimulus. It's your motivating factor to pursue reconciliation. And so now here in these verses we're looking at tonight, we should see that God's law where he prohibits adultery, it's the kingdom disciples' stimulus. It's your motivation to pursue hearts of holiness, hearts of purity before God. I think you may have heard these words several weeks ago. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those hearts of purity. Holiness and purity before God, it's not just keeping away from things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the ideal in this matter, is to have a clean and a pure heart, a heart that is free from lusts. And Charles Quarles adds on, he says that adultery in the heart is inconsistent with the dramatic change that Christ has made in the heart of his disciples. And that's why Paul said, and such were some of you. What's one of the ways that we attain toward these having pure hearts before God? And one of the chief ways that we do that is through the mortification of sin. And so we've missed the point completely, as the Pharisees had, but we've missed the point completely if we think that sin is resident only in our physical frame. And if we see Jesus' admonition as a literal command to cut off our hands, to pluck out our eyes, or even to castrate ourselves, because even if we do all those things, we still have hearts capable of lust and all manner of wickedness. And so that approach to holiness, to literally do what he has said, that's as unnatural as thinking that a life of celibacy will automatically lead to holiness and purification before God. No, that's not what we're called to do. Instead, we're called, and I'm going to give you a few scripture passages here, Romans 8, 13, and 14. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." 5 chapters later, Romans 13, 12 through 14, he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Colossians 3, 5, and 6, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So how do we do that? How do we mortify these desires? How do we mortify these thoughts? We do it by not feeding the flesh. And what types of things might feed the flesh, your flesh, that might cause you to look upon another person with lust, with sexual desire? I don't think that it's necessary or maybe even appropriate for me or for anyone else to answer that question for you, because I think that the person who can best answer that question is you. You know the answers to that. You know the things better than anyone else. You know what things in your life can put ideas into your mind, thoughts, or desires into your heart. You know what images, whether it's something you see online, whether it's something you see in person, or any other type of way of seeing something, you know what images capture your attention and feed your sinful flesh. So it requires honesty. But the question then is, how important are those things to you? Do you find ways, knowing those things and the honesty of your heart, do you find ways to justify them in your life? Do you try to explain them away? There's a reason that I need to be able to do this or see this. But on the flip side, are there things that if you are to extract them that might inconvenience you, depending on how you're going about what you're going about? But are there things that are worth extracting from your life for the sake of your soul's purity in light of eternity, in light of destiny, in light of where your soul will go in eternity? And that's the thrust of Jesus' words. That is what he's driving home in his sermon here. And when we disregard, when we think little of the severity of God's message, what are we doing? We're demonstrating that we don't regard eternity properly. We don't clearly see the holiness of God. And we fail, as the Pharisees did, we fail to understand the spirit of God's law. Paul said, and such were some of you. And as he's saying that, and as I'm reading that to you, that means that I am standing here tonight, most likely looking at a room full of, hopefully, former adulterers and adulteresses. And you're sitting there looking up here at a former adulterer. That's the severity of the words of God. But for those who are in this kingdom of heaven that we've been talking about for 9 weeks now, that is a past tense. That is a past situation. You were like that. You are no longer like that. That's no longer the main driving force of your heart. Now, of course, we do not, and we have to say this as well, we do not reach sinless perfection. And that's something we have to remind ourselves as well. There's a balance between this ideal and this standard that God holds for his kingdom, but also the recognition that we are still sinners. But as we consider that state of our lives where we are still sinners and we fight against the flesh, and Paul says, I don't do the things I want to do and I do what I don't want to do. But the reality is, even as we wage war in the same way, the kingdom disciple's heart has been transformed. And so, when that kingdom disciple's, when he or she stumbles then, and you will, but when you stumble in your thoughts and in your motives, what's the end result? Your conscience is going to be bothered. Your heart is going to be convicted. Your desire for holiness and righteousness before God is going to be rekindled time and time again. And the kingdom disciple is going to mortify sin in their life over and over and over and over again. But also then, as you grow in your kingdom discipleship, if we could use that expression, you are going to, as you grow, you're going to take any and all drastic measures in your life to no longer feed your flesh. That's the seriousness of your relationship with God. That's the desire that you have to have a pure heart before God. Is that your heart tonight? Is that the desire of your heart tonight? Or do you stand off to the side, perhaps maybe self-righteously condemning someone else who has actually committed a physical act of adultery, thinking in your mind, I can't believe they would do that to their wife or to their husband. What a selfish act on their part. Who do they think they are? Or what were they thinking? But in that state of self-righteousness, and you may have heard those words before, you may have uttered those words or thought them yourself. But in that state of self-righteousness where we may not have physically done what someone else has, Jesus is saying quite authoritatively here in these few verses, God knows your heart. God knows the thoughts that dwell within you and the desires of your heart. And he was speaking in many ways like this to the Pharisees. The desires of your heart, you workers of wickedness, are just as if you had been physically with hundreds of other people. That's the reality of the severity of his words that is really catching his hearers by surprise. They're shocked. I can't believe that he's saying this. So it is that lustful desires, when they're carried to their extent, and we mentioned this earlier, they result in the physical act of adultery. That's what they result in. But the ability to keep things from reaching that physical act, Jesus says, that is not what makes you a kingdom disciple. Being able to refrain from that culmination does not make you a kingdom disciple. Now, while the severity of lustful desires is equated with the physical act of adultery in the mind of God, it doesn't mean that the consequences here on earth are exactly the same. If David hadn't acted on those sexual desires that he had for Bathsheba, well, what would have happened? Would he have still been guilty of adultery before God? Yes. But he would not have fathered a child with her. He wouldn't have planned to cover it up by plotting the death of her husband Uriah. The newborn child would not have died. And so it is that physical actions, they do bring about consequences. So that's important that we recognize that. But as we recognize that, we also have to say that the continual feeding of one's soul with any form of sexual images can only then lead in your life to greater sin. And what's the risk? Well, in addition to that eternal damnation that's stored up with that continual feeding of the flesh, you also run the risk of this culminating in the physical act of adultery. The punishment by law for the physical act of adultery was death by stoning. And the Pharisees and scribes and rabbis, they were not overly concerned about that. But how much greater, Jesus is saying, how much greater is the punishment for the unconverted heart from which springs all manner of lust and adulterous desires? And that punishment is eternal spiritual death, facing the stored up wrath of God for all eternity. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he asks the question, do you truly know, as you're thinking from the perspective of mortifying your sin, do you truly know the price that had to be paid to deliver us from sin? He says, we must realize once more the price that had to be paid to deliver us from sin. To the true Christian, there is no greater stimulus and incentive in the fight to mortify the deeds of the body than this. How frequently we are reminded that our Lord's object in coming into the world and enduring all the shame and the suffering of death upon the cross, why did he come? It was to deliver us from this present evil world, to redeem us from all iniquity, and to separate unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works. It was all designed in order that we should be holy, that we should be without blame before him in love. And he says, if his love and if his sufferings mean anything to us, they will inevitably lead us to agree with Isaac Watts that such love demands my soul, my life, and my all. And so I would ask you, as a final question, what sense of urgency do you have as you examine the condition of your heart? Now, of course, none of these things are possible without the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit within us. We cannot mortify sin properly without the Holy Spirit. We can only fight and successfully defeat sin through the power, through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in that one verse I read in Romans 8, he says, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And may that be an ever-present reality in our lives as kingdom disciples. Let me leave you with one final quote. This is by William Hendrickson, and he says this, sin, being a very destructive force, must not be pampered. It must be put to death. Temptation should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures wreak havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment and without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Then he says, shadow boxing will never do. Shadow boxing will never do. Sin is a very destructive force. And I hope you can see that in these words, brief words by Jesus, but oh, so weighty words for the true kingdom disciple to consider. Next week, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32, and even though it's only two verses, I've been reading some books on a biblical approach to divorce. We may, I'm not sure yet, but we may even take 2 weeks to go over God's approach to divorce. So we'll see, Lord willing. Let's close in a word of prayer again. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for your attention. Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus, recognizing how much we need your Spirit as we wage war against sin. We pray that there would be a great urgency in our hearts to flee sin as it comes upon us. I pray if there's anyone here tonight, O Lord, who may need to examine their heart in light of whether they are in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. For you have said that adulterers and adulteresses will not be in the kingdom. I pray that the severity of these words would strike into our hearts. Make us profitable servants in your kingdom, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.